We look again this morning into the 11th chapter of Romans. In chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the salvation of Israel. And in the 11th chapter, he has begun, or we have begun as we looked into this chapter, to find that the Apostle Paul has told us that God has not cast away his people. His people, of course, being a covenantal term as well in Scripture, so that there are those whom God saves among the Jewish people who constitute his people. And even though the majority of Israel had rejected Christ, yet, as in the days of Elijah, there is a remnant that God saves. So the apostle says in verse 5, even so then also at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And he goes on to show that the rejection of Christ by the Jewish nation caused, under the purpose of God, the gospel to go to the Gentile nations. And yet God is not finished with the Jewish people, because even there they hear the saving gospel of the Son of God, as they would even be dispersed, as we know historically has been the case. And because of the massive rejection of Christ by the Jews, and by the way, until God does the work, all men reject Christ. Until his grace is operative, all men reject Christ. And they alone receive him who receive him by God's grace. God didn't put forth his Christ to be accepted or rejected. God does the accepting or rejecting in the final sense. And his people are only accepted in Christ, in the Beloved. The Apostle Paul is showing that though God turned his attention, as it were, to the Gentiles aren't to become puffed up about that. God's not through with the Jewish people. He has still a remnant in every age among the Jews he shall save, all the way to the end. And so the apostle writes in verses 16 through 21, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I, emphasis upon I, might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Now, for sure that the passage before us is rich in doctrinal meaning. And what we may derive as a teaching us from this passage is indeed solid things we may lay to our minds and hearts. But when we understand the truth, if we understand it aright, then it's to have also a practical effect, to be applied. We don't simply read the word just so we can learn doctrinally what's therein. I've heard preachers sometimes, and they can very well expound upon a doctrine. I've heard it without application, as if it has no effect except to learn it intellectually. Well, that's not the case with Scripture. The Lord Jesus says, if ye know these things, Happy are you if you do them. We are to read the word for profit. Profit for God's glory, profit that we might understand the truth. So we find that the apostle here gives some rich doctrinal teaching, but all at the same time he puts it into this practical context as far as its effect upon us. In the figure of an olive tree, obviously representing Israel, with dead branches broken off and wild branches, contrary to nature, engrafted in their place, we're taught that Gentile believers in Christ are made a part of God's one holy nation. And of course, biblical language is important. The natural or nation of Israel is called in Scripture Israel after the flesh. And though Israel after the flesh was cast away, the kingdom that shall never perish, called and termed the Israel of God, was never cast away. That's what the apostle began teaching. God hath not cast away his people. And though the outward form, the nation constituted under the old covenant at Sinai, though that outward covenantal form is done away, yet under a new covenant, a covenant that regards the inward and not the outward, a spiritual covenant, the true Israel continues. Of course, we've seen this already. We've already been confronted with this in Romans, as in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the flesh, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The apostle is saying a true Jew is one who is circumcised in heart. That, in the New Testament, is regeneration. The figure is symbolized in the Old Testament, and it is fulfilled in regeneration in the New Testament. This Israel was there from the beginning. It is comprised of the elect within the chosen nation, springing forth not only physically from Abraham, but spiritually from Abraham. They are the true children of Abraham. Of course, that's what the apostle began when he began the teaching, what we might call doctrinal teaching in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, when he says, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Of course, that's not new. When you read the Gospels, you read the Lord Jesus Christ saying to the Jewish leaders and to the Jewish people generally in John chapter 8, that if they were Abraham's children, they would do the works of Abraham. They were his seed physically. But the Lord Jesus distinctly makes known they're not his children. But there were Abraham's children among them. Zacchaeus, come down. Salvation's come to his house. For so much is he as what? A son of Abraham. And so you read it. There were the elect there. They were there from the beginning. They are the children of faith. They were so from the beginning. Saved in believing what God promised to do in and by the coming Messiah. That's what we have in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But a wondrous thing happened when Christ, the Messiah, came and accomplished the work that he was given to do. A wondrous thing took place. By the cross, and because of the cross, by his cross, by the putting away of sin in the offering of Himself in the stead of sinners, by doing away with all of the requirements of the old covenant law as a way to God. He opens the way to God not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles of every nation. And by His Spirit, He calls many of them into His eternal kingdom. Faith and not the law. Believing and not doing. Trusting Him alone. Resting in His finished redemption alone. Gentiles as well as Jews are brought into an eternal reconciliation with the living God. And they, Gentiles with Jews, become one and constitute the Israel of God. As the apostle teaches in the second chapter of Ephesians, Christ broke down the middle wall of partition. He made the two one. Or as he writes to the Galatians, he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 16, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision, Jewish, nor uncircumcision, Gentile, is anything, he says. He says, but a new creature, a new creation. That's regeneration. That's new birth. And he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So, regenerate, born again, and believing Gentiles are not separate from, but they are added to the one holy nation. Under a new and everlasting covenant. And God is never going to go back to the old covenant. So that to them, God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And those who weren't a people in time past are now the people of God, as in 1 Peter 2:10. But the way God expands His wondrous saving mercy to Gentiles is through the unbelief and rejection of Christ by the Jewish nation. Of course, we see that. We've seen that in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, wherever he goes on his missionary journeys, he begins in the synagogue. He begins preaching to the Jews. It's to the Jew first. Then to the Gentile. This is the order of God. And so we see him when he goes to a place called Pisidia, and he preaches the gospel in the synagogue there. Basically, in the majority, it is rejected. And he says, it was necessary that the word should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. This rejection by the Jewish nation turned the gospel to the Gentiles. Yet by grace alone, by sovereign mercy, not willing to let the Jews go, God chooses a remnant of them from every generation whom He shall call by His gospel. As the apostle had taught in verse 5, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Gentile believers owe their salvation to what God has done through the Jews. And then God saves many of the Jews through the Gentile gospel, or the gospel sent to the Gentiles. What we shall endeavor to bring out in this message is that the true knowledge of grace, and that our salvation comes through the Jews, and that God is not through with the Jewish people, should remove any place of prideful boasting against them. Then, as it is said, that along with believing Jews, we who are called from among the Gentiles partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, It might do us good to consider what some of that root and fatness is all about, mightn't it? So we want to take a look at that as well. But we want to consider the practical purpose which this teaching here of the apostle takes. There is this seriousness of the sin of self-centered pride. Its correction and the warning as to where it can lead. Do you know that even God's blessings carry with them the danger of falling prey to fleshly mindedness and pride? The very blessings of God carry with them that danger because of sin that still indwells this flesh and seeks dominance. You do realize that sin seeks dominance over you, don't you? You have a warfare against it. It wants to dominate you. And it's in the flesh. So, even God's blessings in this regard carry that danger of falling prey to fleshly high-mindedness. Look what I've got. Look what God has done for me above someone else. The warning here of the apostle is not to boast against the Jews, the individual branches broken off the olive tree that represents Israel, because we owe our salvation in Christ to what God has done through the Jews and extended in mercy to us. That's what he writes, of course, in verses 18 through 20. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. It was the Jewish nation. It was the nation that sprang from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God set apart to Himself out of all the nations of the earth. And that's important to keep in mind. It was to this nation alone that God gave special prerogatives. Those prerogatives were earlier enumerated by the Apostle Paul in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, whose over all God blessed forever. Amen. And as the first cake of dough, the apostle will deal with, as the first cake of dough from the grain harvest in Israel of old was offered to the Lord as a consecration of the whole harvest, so God consecrated that nation to Himself. So he writes in verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Now, of course, this is not saying that all of Israel of old were saved, but that God set Israel apart from the nations, and He set them apart for a special purpose. But the major illustration the apostle brings out is with the olive tree, the root of which supplies all the rich nutrients to the branches. As he goes on in verse 16, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Both the first fruit of dough and the root of the tree, very apparently, are symbolic of Abraham and probably the other patriarchs as well. The point the apostle is making appears to be that the blessing of God's salvation in Christ has its source and proceeds forth from God's work among the Jewish nation that sprang from Abraham, not in the Gentiles. His work didn't start in the Gentiles. His work came through Israel. His work came through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the Jewish nation, and not among the Gentiles. God's purpose, of course, was to bring forth His Christ, the Lord Jesus, His very own Son, out of the Jewish nation, establishing His eternal kingdom in Him. He is the only truly righteous ruler in Israel. There was to come one who was perfectly righteous. There was to come a ruler that David marveled at when he saw prophetically what was going to take place and come even through his line. Then the prophet Micah is given to write in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." He comes from eternity into time. You find prophetically that the king would come. You find it in the Psalms. You find it in Jeremiah. You find it at the time when the people are carried away into Babylonian captivity and the warnings come to them from Jeremiah. And he begins to prophesy of the one who shall come. The days come that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and he shall bring peace to Israel and Judah. And he says, he's the righteous one, and he is the Lord our righteousness. He prophesies of in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Of course, he wouldn't come in the way the Jewish people were thinking Messiah would come. He wasn't going to come with pomp and ceremony and with great, rolling, mighty power to conquer his enemies by force. The prophet Zechariah had declared in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Israel. O daughter of Zion, rejoice. Thy king cometh unto thee riding on a donkey, riding on the foal of an ass." He would come. He would prophesy concerning. But when he would come, when Messiah would come, instead of being received and welcomed, he who was the son of David, the son of Abraham, according to the flesh, he who fulfilled the promises that God would bring his Christ through the Jewish nation, he was rejected. He was handed over to the Romans to be crucified. As a result, and as the Lord Himself declared to His rejectors, the kingdom was taken from them and given to others. Of course, He makes that known. The nearer the time approaches to the cross, the teaching, the parables of the Lord begin to show that He would be rejected, that His gospel would go to others, that His kingdom would go to others. As in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." The unbelieving rejectors are represented as branches broken off the olive tree by the Apostle Paul. The others are the Gentiles, whom God would save by His marvelous grace alone and put in their stead with these wild olive branches, the tree would remain intact, grafted into this one good olive tree. God turned to the Gentiles. He made them a part of the one olive tree. The great danger the apostle is dealing with here, the great danger is to fall prey to the flesh, to high-minded thoughts, propped in by still indwelling sin. Sin that centers in self. That's where sin always centers, doesn't it? And thinking how better our condition than someone else's. Exalting self. Despising others. The apostle says, "Be not high-minded, but fear." It's the root that bears you. It is a temptation always present, always seeking dominance over us, in need of being fervently resisted, there will not be a day, I dare say, in your life that you will not in some way have to fight with pride. It shows itself sometimes. Most of the time, it simply hides, but's there. We have a warfare against it. We have a struggle against it. It's always present. It always seeks dominance. And if you're saved, if by grace God has granted you such a faith that has brought you into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, to begin with, that's all of God's doing and none of your doing. That's grace only. You and I are no more worthy of God's salvation than the most profligate reprobate on the face of the earth. We don't deserve anything good from God. And if He has saved us by His marvelous grace, what a wondrous thing. The problem is, there's little conviction of sin in our day. There's little knowledge of the enormity of sin. So enormous that it took the cross of Christ, the death of the Holy Son of God, to redeem from it. But there's little understanding of that sometimes in our day. Even among those who profess to believe the gospel, they don't begin to comprehend where God brought them from. And the greatness and the glory of this, that it's mercy only, it's grace alone, it's God's doing, not theirs. You and I, if we got what we deserved, what would we get? Wrath, justice, eternal damnation in a very real hell that Scripture declares. And where sinners shall perish forever. No more worthy of God's salvation than the most profligate reprobate on the face of the earth. And God didn't save us by anything at all in us, only by grace. He didn't save us for our glory, did He? He saved us for His glory, for His honor. It's so little understood in this day. The honor and glory of God is involved in everything we do. Or our dishonoring of Him. Is it not? How many things are put right before what God puts before us, the things of Him, taking precedence? Little thought given to the enormity of what that says. That is not Christ and His cross and God's glory that's involved. It's self-desires, worldly interests that take precedence. Little understood what God brings His people from. The deliverance that comes from that which is nothing but eternal destruction otherwise. Because God is infinite in holiness, fearful in praises. And when He shows His mercy, when He shows His grace, when He truly saves and delivers from sin, what a glorious thing that is. Listen to the apostle writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2. You hath He quickened, made alive. You hath He quickened who were dead in sins and trespasses. Unconscious of the awful nature of sin. Unconvicted of the guilt. Unaware of the great danger to the wrath of God to which it exposed you. Until God did a work. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. No difference. Who made the difference? What a wondrous thing. This grace of God. Many years ago, I heard a sovereign grace preacher. He had a good friend, and a friend was a medical doctor. He picked him up at the airport, and they were going to a meeting. And the doctor, tears just flowing from his eyes. And the preacher says to him, what's the matter? Such and such, whatever his name was. He said, I just got to thinking how wondrous if God had not chosen me in Christ, where I would be. I would never have known Him. I would never have come to Him. I would never have known such love and grace. Do we see so little of that in the day in which we live? Is there so little knowledge of the wonders of divine grace, of the reality of it? The apostle in this passage is telling Gentile believers that they'd better remember two things. Salvation is not of them. It's of the Jews. And that God is able to bring individual Jews again into His kingdom. Into that one olive tree. And in fact, He is still saving Jews. He will do so until the last Gentile is saved. So He writes in verses 23 and 24, and they also, that is, those branches that were broken off, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, this correction comes with stern warning. A proper fear of God alone will overcome base high-mindedness. So he writes in verses 19 through 21, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. Now, in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon listed seven things God hated. Can somebody tell me what begins the list? A proud look. Do you know that human pride, spiritual sin, is worse than external sin, than fleshly sin? These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. A proud look begins that list of things that God hates. This is abominable to Him, a proud look. And this comes from a favorable looking at oneself. A lifting up of self in thought while looking down on others. I'm better. I've got more. I'm blessed. I know more. I know more than you do. Because God gave to Gentiles what he removed from many of the Jews, some of the Gentile believers evidently began to feel somewhat superior and ended up with a measure of contempt against the unbelieving Jews. And Scripture is clear in showing that God will bring down pride in His own children, and He alone will become exalted. He'll bring that down. You'll find the apostle here telling the Gentiles, you better not boast yourself against the Jews. And you better not. You better be careful. God hates that sin of pride. It's an awful thing. As Peter writes, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Do you know what the greatest manifestation of God to us is? The greatest manifestation of the living God to us is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but did what? Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Shouldn't we keep that in heart and mind? Are we not here to serve in humility one another? Not to show off? Not to say, I know more than you do. Not to say, if you'd done what I've done, you'd be better off than you are. You only serve your brethren and sisters in Christ by humility. No other way. Just as Christ came to offer himself. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So, you'll find in the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul will write, I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You didn't come up with it. God gave it. It's His gift. Those who stand, they stand only in faith. And saving faith does not come from the free will of man. There's no place for human boasting. Saving faith comes from God. And saving faith looks alone to Him, as it looks to the lifted serpent, to Christ crucified alone. And when there is true, genuine, what we would term saving faith, it comes with a reverential fear of God. That's missing in so-called modern Christendom. There's a reverential fear of the living God that comes with true saving faith. And the fear of God and high-mindedness are irreconcilable enemies. They're never friends, never have been, never will be. So that when the fear of God is truly in one, and it is truly in those who are born of God, there's a constant battle. Well, there's a battle with the lust that dwells in the flesh. We're to abstain from that. Surely, there are more avenues now to fire the lust of the flesh than ever have been. It's incredible what comes over the media and over television, and so-called Christians can watch it without conscience. And it fires up their lust and fires up their desires against the things of God. Little real control is understood of abstaining from those things which tend to fire up, to motivate to evil desires. And every day there's also in those who are truly born of God an understanding that there is a constant battle against self-exalting pride. The temptation to look at ourselves as somewhat better than someone else. Having more blessed than someone else. On the other hand of that, there's envy. Envy looks at someone and says, I sure want to have what they've got. They've got too much, I don't have enough, and I want it. That's just the opposite end of the same thing. That's what's controlling our very nation today. Did you know that? It's incredible. You say, well, does this fear of God oppose true assurance of faith? No. I'll tell you what it does oppose. Carnal security. It prevents looking to ourselves in a self-assured resting in some kind of subjective experience. I did this. I asked the Lord for that. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. It doesn't do that. Because salvation is not in those things. Saving faith is objective. What do you mean by that? It looks away from self and anything that self could ever do. And rest only on what God has done, and God alone has done, in Christ and His cross. It looks to Him only. Our only sin bearer and Savior. It doesn't look to anything we do. It looks away. It looks to Him. There's no dependence upon some experience. There's no dependence upon that we prayed some prayer. There's no dependence upon any of these things whatsoever, or that we felt something. I've heard people say, I had the feeling. I was afraid if the feeling went, I had to go make some kind of profession. If the feeling went, it might not come back. What kind of gospel is that? I've been working in Carolyn's bathroom trying to fix it up. I got a feeling too. I hurt my finger. Feeling has nothing to do with salvation. It is not in us. It is not trusting in what takes place in us. It is not trusting in what we do. It is objective. It looks away. It trusts only in what God has done in Christ alone. Doesn't it? So the warning seems to be essentially that we must, in the fear of God, not compare ourselves favorably against others, but be sure we're only looking to God and to the gospel He has given us alone, only looking to Him in Christ. That's what God says. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. The only way one stands is how? In faith, right? In Hebrews chapter 3, the same warning comes essentially in Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And turning from the living God. Sin is a horrendous thing. It's more horrendous than man begins to comprehend. It separates from God. It exposes to His eternal wrath, His justice. And remember, His severity is taught here as well as His goodness. And when one is taught at the expense of the other, you don't have the right picture. You don't have the gospel. You don't have the truth as it is to be given forth. Sin is horrendous. And self-exalting pride is the very essence of sin. Tell me what caused Lucifer's downfall.
What was it?
I will exalt myself above the throne of God. Tell me what caused our first parents to fall into sin. What caused Mother Eve to take the fruit God said they were not to eat of? The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes and what? The pride of life. I want this. There's nothing wrong with it. Though God has commanded it, it's not going to hurt me. The devil had persuaded of that, didn't he? God doth know in the day you eat thereof. Not going to do anything to you. You're going to be like gods. You're going to be like Him. He knows that. There's nothing wrong with this tree. Nothing wrong with it. I want it. I'm going to take and eat of it. I'm going to be my own God. That's what man does in pride. Doesn't matter what you say. Authority is out today. Authority in the home. Where's the reverence for the husband? Where's the reverence for the man who is to take leadership of his home? Where's the reverence in the church? Where's the reverence in society, in the country, for authority? It goes. Man's going to do what he wants to do. He's going to make his own rules. He's going to think of himself. That's what pride is. Self-central. Self-exalting. Self-will. All this is involved in pride. Tell me what God hates. A proud look. And so what's taking place here in Romans? God has been so incredibly merciful to Gentiles, sent His gospel to the Gentiles because of Jewish rejection. Still has a remnant, still has a number of people He's going to save and continue to save until the last Gentile is saved from among the Jewish nation in every generation. And the Gentiles owe their salvation to the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And Paul says, you better not be high-minded. Think it's needful? Yeah, it sure is. Sin is a horrendous thing. It separates from God. And self-exalting pride is the very essence of sin. No matter how much self argues against it also, God will destroy the sinner. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. In taking the place of the sinner before the justice of God, God spared not His own Son. So that we are surely not to entertain the slightest thought that God will spare the sinner who heeds not His word and believes not on His Son. But desiring to end on a more positive note, we consider some of the blessings we who have been brought to trust in Christ possess in partaking of the root and fatness of the olive tree. We possess the same faith. We possess the same blessedness as did Abraham. Isn't that a wondrous thing? The root of the olive tree, the spiritual father of the eternal Israel. We were outside, but by being engrafted, we enjoy the full blessing, all of the fatness of salvation in Christ, all the riches that come through Him, all the rich abundance of grace supplied by the work of the Holy Spirit that comes through Christ crucified. All that we have, all we shall ever have, all the inheritance we shall possess. Equally, we have it with Abraham. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Ah, the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham involves complete and eternal forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin, isn't that a glorious thing? Forgiveness of sin when God, by the grace and work of His Holy Spirit, draws our souls out to look only to Christ. There alone. There by the cross alone. There by the horrendous suffering to death of the Son of God. There where the Son of God tasted death. As it is said in the book of Hebrews, tasted death. You ever thought about that? What does death taste like? I'll tell you one thing we know about it. It's the most bitter thing ever. And yet for all those who are brought to look away, to come under a conviction that they have sinned against the living God and to see their sins put on Him, to see in Christ their one sin bearer before God, and to look to Him and trust only in Him, and to realize that God has cleansed them from all sin freely forever, by what He has done, not by what they do. That's the same blessing Abraham had. Wasn't he justified through faith? There's an assured heavenly inheritance. Those who carnalize Scripture or literalize Scripture have to do it from some Old Testament passages. They'll take the land of Canaan and they'll say, well, the Jew has to return to that literal land of Canaan. No, Abraham wasn't looking to be settled in a literal land, was he? What was he looking for? A city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You ever wonder why I only had one little small piece of real estate and nothing else? He lived in tents. He didn't have a settled abode in the land. What do you own? One tiny little piece of land. A grave plot. He was looking for that which was to come. And everything in our new covenant tells us Zion is a reality. We are in the land of promise. We're part of Zion. We're Zion citizens. Not only that, God has given us an eternal inheritance. So many blessings. And all in knowing that Abraham's God is our God. And Abraham was called the friend of God. Has God befriended you and me? Greater love hath no man than this, than what? That a man lay down his life for his friends. Our greatest friend did that. And brought us to Himself. It all comes by possessing the very same faith that our father Abraham possessed, as in Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's the blessing of salvation in Christ. That's the blessing of total, complete forgiveness of sin. That's the blessing of wondrous reconciliation to God, who becomes our friend to whom we were before enemies. That's the blessing of knowing that we have a heavenly inheritance, that we belong to eternity and not to time. Wow, what blessings we have! What riches in Christ, and we haven't even touched them. All the rich blessings of the olive tree, all the fatness, comes the same way as it came to Abraham. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Is there any greater blessedness than being able to say, I am Christ and He is mine? All the rich, eternal abundance we have or shall ever have comes with Him who is the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, but from eternity the Son of God, who said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Then, we who were brought from the outside, foreigners, but now made citizens of God's eternal kingdom in Christ, the King of Zion, by the blood of Christ alone, we've been given an equal place in the Israel of promise. All distinction between Jew and Gentile has been removed by the cross. And in Christ we are as much Abraham's seed as was Isaac. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, not by our doing, but by God's doing only. By the blood of the cross, God has made us, who have no merit of our own, but the merit of Christ only, He's made us citizens of His eternal Zion. We who are far off made nigh by the blood of Christ. We who are strangers from the covenants of promise, now under the new covenant, we are brought into an everlasting eternal covenant with a living God. Isn't that glorious? I wish I could express it. What we owe to the grace of God alone, to the sovereign and eternal love of God alone, to Christ alone, eternity will not fully show. But may God grant us to ever grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, until we come into that glorious inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.